thank you for those themes, the themes of the incarnation of Christ and the cross of Christ, the birth and the death of our Lord. We celebrate those things and glorify Christ in them. And that, by the way, is the theme, or the center of the theme that we'll be talking about this morning from John 17. So if you join me there in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, a prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ centered around the theme of his coming to this world and the incarnation, his life he lived, and his death, which he consecrated himself, which God the Father consecrated him, or set him apart, is the word, sanctify. And he is praying with that regard here. So let me read the first five verses of this chapter, which is, the whole chapter is a prayer of the Lord Jesus' work and the Lord Jesus' commitment and love for his people. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And just in these five verses, you have the whole picture of eternity past into eternity future and the redemptive plan of God in between, centered on Jesus Christ, who came into this world to redeem. Nothing is said specifically about the cross here, the work the Savior is doing to save, but it is exactly what he's talking about. The hour has come. This particular prayer is what we are to keep in mind as we think about why he's praying, when he is praying, for whom he is praying, and what his heart is, and what his anticipation looking into the future. It reminds me of that passage in Hebrews 12. With the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And we see that expression shown here in this prayer in the upper room. Now, the passage we read this morning that Steve read for us in John, or James 4, had a statement there I find that is correlated to this. It's about that practical atheist attitude. And let me read just a few of those verses. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while or a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.'" I find that intriguing, that passage coming to mind, the attitude of a practical atheist. Maybe a believer, but in practice, self-sufficient, autonomous, not considering what tomorrow may bring. He's in control. He's self-serving. He doesn't consider God's will in his day-to-day planning. And thus, he doesn't pray. Thus, he doesn't think in terms of the theology and his faith. He thinks in terms of profit. He thinks in terms of plans. He thinks in terms of what I can accomplish and will accomplish, an expectation of the outcomes. That, too, is a reminder of the parable of the rich man and in building his barns. And the reproof there was, "You ought to have been thoughtful of God and rich towards heaven and towards things that are eternal. But now what does your life profit you?" So when we as believers in Christ, We walk by faith, not by sight. We order our lives according to the Word of God revealed in Scripture. And when we look into the future and begin to plan our course, the first thought or the first consideration ought to be, as James says there, the will of the Lord. Praying. Go to prayer. Ask the Lord for wisdom. Ask the Lord for guidance, for resources, protection, open doors, stumbling blocks removed, success in the mission, hearts softened, words to be given in the opening of our mouths, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, things like that ought to be first and foremost. That's what should drive us. The thoughtfulness of God isn't everywhere. The Coram Deo, that God sees all. We're before the eyes of the Lord. And thus we pray and we depend on the Lord. Without praying first, then our busy activities of planning and preparing for things like, well, just ministry in our church, VBS in the summertime, Cochrane Hills, short-term missions, sending someone to Africa here in the next month or so, home Bible studies that will be at the end of this week, outreach, gospel opportunities, reaching people within our circle, the apologetics and learning how to defend the faith and how to answer the questions and answer the skeptics, etc., so on and so forth, would be an effort in practical atheism without prayer, without dependence on God, without submission to what he has revealed to us. It'd be an effort. It would look religious, but it would be by the flesh. Prayer before the mission. Engaging God before you engage the work. That's Christian. That is the proper discipline that the Christian should have. Now, with that in mind, we can't even compare this to what Jesus is praying here. It is, what he's praying is greater than any plans we have. But it's a beautiful example in this passage before us for that purpose. His prayer before he enters into the hour. As he says, lifting up his eyes to heaven, focusing on the throne of God, the one who's sovereign, the one who's in control, the one who knows all things. And then he says, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come, and he enters into a prayer. And he prays for things, for people. He really is in the shadow of the cross at this moment. This is the end of the upper room discourse, which is the night before he would be arrested in the middle of the night and in the morning would be executed on a cross. So within hours of the cross, here he is, finishing the Passover meal with his friends and about to exit as they've already started to exit, as it said earlier in the chapters, let us get up and leave at this moment. So they're in the middle of the night, the meal is over, and they probably are up, and they're probably outside into a courtyard maybe of that upper room house, and he looks up into the skies and begins to pray, and he's going to exit, and they're head out the streets and go towards the Garden of Gethsemane where he will pray. But that prayer will be a little different than this prayer. This prayer is significant in its purpose and its place in Scripture. As it says here, the ruler, as he's learned, the ruler of this world is about to come. The hour is upon us. He's going to be put to death by the hands of God, ungodless men. And he's looking ahead beyond that, to the exaltation, returning back to glory. All of this is in sight here as he's thinking this through, as it's coming out of his words. And it is an incredible fly-on-the-wall moment to hear Jesus pray to the Father. And the disciples hear this. And John records it for us under inspiration of God. So he prays. And notice the prayer. From the beginning, it is not a prayer of desperation and despair or fear or panic or confusion. This is the prayer of the Son of God. It's the confidence. It's a prayer of faith in God's eternal plan and sovereign power. And he goes directly to the throne. who is in control of all things. What's special to us is that here's this inner Trinitarian council between the Son and the Father communicating in a prayer, the only extended prayer of Jesus in all the Bible. This is it right here in chapter 17. So that's significant, to say the least. He views what is soon to come, this cross that he's going to enter in, which is, he calls it, the hour has come. In the garden, as he's praying to the Lord, he calls it the cup he must drink, the cup of God's wrath. So he's using these images and these pictures, the hour, the cup, this moment. This is the cross. He views it in an eternal doxological perspective. Eternal, as you could see, before the foundations of the world, he'll be mentioning. These things have been in place. You've loved me before the foundation of the world, verse 24. As I was with you in glory before I came to this world, I will then be in glory with you after. And so extending into eternity and the infinity of eternity, there's the eternal, and he brings the doxological into this. I glorified you. Now glorify me as I glorify you. It's all about glorification, manifesting the greatness and the power and the glory of God. This is his prayer. This opens his prayer. That's the perspective. In other words, these are worship themes as he brings this to our eyes and ears this morning. It's a unique passage. It's a place, and it's a place crucial in the gospel narrative. Just before his arrest and crucifixion, right after he had spoken everything in the upper room, and you see everything that he's taught them, prepared them for, encouraging them, guiding them, and telling them what's to come for them in the world. And so the book of Acts and the history of the church in that first century can really be described here in the Lord's provision in prayer and instruction to them as a fulfillment of that, exactly what he told them. So it is a crucial point, and then he closes it off with this prayer, which is a prayer of consecration, verse 19. For their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth, or consecrated in truth. It's a prayer of that nature. Consecration for what? For his saving work that he's about to accomplish on the cross. It also includes a prayer for his people and those who are the gifts of the Father to himself. So he's going to pray for them. As we see already him talking about that in these first verses, he will then enter into that from verse 6 onward to the rest of the prayer will be about them. So it's a powerful prayer for us to recognize what he desires for us, for the church, for the disciples, for the Christian mission of the church. This is his heart. This is a desire, this is the goals, these are the targets of which is in the heart of Christ, the Son of God, and the Father who hears the prayer, who is in union with this, who is in agreement with this, in the eternal councils. This is precisely where this is going, and we find ourselves blessed by these words. There's a few things that we can note here. The prayer, this prayer and the words prove a number of things. First of all, modalism is a sham. Modalism. As an idea about Jesus and God the Father and Holy Spirit as being God in different modes, non-Trinitarian or anti-Trinitarian. That's a sham in this text. Jesus is praying to the Father. It's kind of odd that Jesus, who is the Father in the modalistic view, and also the Holy Spirit, he's just shifting in different modes at different times. Makes no sense in this passage. Neither does Arianism, which denies the deity of Jesus. And Jesus is saying, the glory I had with you in your presence before time infinity. That's not Arian. It's monotheistic as well. Did you notice his statement in verse 3? That they may know you, the only true God. So out goes Mormonism. And out goes every other polytheistic idea of deity. There is only one true God. The glorification of the Father, the glorification of the Son, that's the supreme objective of all things. The hour has come to glorify, and you will be glorified, Father, and you will glorify me. And we will share in that glory forever. And that salvation is secure. He's praying about an accomplished work. He's praying about these ones that the Father has given him to save, and that the Father would keep them, guard them, preserve them. And this is precisely the will of the Son, to secure those who are his. He's praying for those purposes. And that God has planned this before the foundation of the world, a redemptive plan that involves the cross, and thus the idea, the hour that was planned has come. Time has reached its climactic event. The most important event in all of human history is about to come upon us. That hour has come. So this is very significant as we look at this. And we're just highlighting things, and I'm noting from just the first verses. So let's return to this prayer, and I want to continue and complete. What is this section here that is really Jesus praying for his work, praying for himself, praying for his work in these first five verses? It was prayed openly in the hearing of the 11 at the end of this meal. And the disciples are given an opportunity to hear this conversation, this prayer with the Father. And so the questions you ask, who is this man, Jesus? How do these words define who he is, his identity? What did he do? What has he come to do? And what will be the results of that? And so what is he requesting then will reveal that. What's on his mind? What does it reveal about his faith? What does it reveal about his heart at this precise moment? What does he desire most? What's the priority here? What is supreme on his heart and his goal, his objective in this hour in which he's about to enter into? And how does he prove to us that he loved his disciples to the end, which is how this whole night began? He loved them to the end, and praying for them, praying for their security and their protection, being kept, is that supreme heart of love that Jesus has for his own. This is the Savior's work. Now let's look at these last words here of this first paragraph. And this first paragraph fits within three sections, three ways in which he is praying, which fits a certain model that we've discussed last week, the high priest prayer. The reformers called this the high priestly prayer. It fits a certain pattern or a model that the high priest would have prayed before the Day of Atonement. And the first part would be for himself, the priest's task, the priest's work. So let's look firstly, the high priest's task. Verse 2 says, since you have given him authority over all flesh. This is the Son. Now he's speaking of himself in the third person. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. That's the prayer. That's the first thing that comes out in verse 1. Since, and this glorification of the Son and the Father will come about because you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all you whom you have given him. This is what God the Father has done. This is the task he has given to the Son. This is the high priest task. The high priest, remember, there's one high priest in the Jewish religion. There's in the Old Covenant, you have this one assigned person who had a task. His chief task every year was the Day of Atonement. There are all sorts of things that he would do, but this was his and his alone to be performed. It was his responsibility alone. And not anybody could be the high priest. It had to be part of the Levitical tribe, so only one of the 12 tribes could fulfill this. And not everybody in that Levitical tribe could be a high priest. You had to be of specific family line directly tied to Aaron's family. So Aaron, the high priest, and the high priest of Aaron and his sons would pass on. One of them would serve this task. Thus, he has a certain authority, a certain level of responsibility and right to this role. And Jesus is claiming that right here, not as a son of Aaron, but as the Son of God. Authority given to him by the Father over all humanity. For the high priest in Israel, his authority, his position, his responsibility was over the whole nation at the Day of Atonement. See, the Day of Atonement was one day in which he would sacrifice these animals, a bull for himself, a ram which would be a burnt offering, and then there'd be two goats. One would be slain for the sin of the people, and the other he would pass on, would be the scapegoat, lay his hands upon the head of that goat, and the goat would be released out in the wilderness, signifying the removal of sin from the people. And thus there would be this act of atonement for the sins of the nation, and he would be responsible to perform this task. Now, what's this got to do with this day? Because we're talking about Passover. This isn't atonement. Well, the two are drawn together because there is only one sacrifice for sin. Both the Passover lamb, the lamb who is slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation says, the Lamb of God, referring to Passover lamb, and now we have here the atonement for sin. Both of them are brought together in one event right here, and here's the prayer of the high priest. Why do I say that? Leviticus 16 is the Day of Atonement text in the Old Testament. It doesn't mention any prayer, but it would be assumed because they're consecrating themselves, cleansing themselves, preparing for this moment, dressing up with the proper vestments and garments of the high priest, and then carrying out this task on this day, and all the people would be looking on, all the people would be looking to this day and understanding when that goat was slain and the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, and the priest would take all these things and go into the holy place, and beyond the holy place, within that would be the veil that would enter into the holiest of holies, the single day of the year that the high priest or anybody could enter into there would be that day. And he would go in and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, signifying the sacrifice, the atonement is made for the sin of the people, and God would receive that from the high priest for the people. So this is what is in mind as you think of this. When Christ would die on the cross, God would receive his blood on our behalf to redeem us. His body given in sacrifice like that goat that was sacrificed, or the lamb that was sacrificed. It's a great picture of Old Testament type and pointing forward to this moment, this hour that is about to happen. In other words, the task of the high priest in the Old Testament was a shadow. What Aaron and his sons were just a shadow of a substance in the future that cast the shadow, and that is Jesus going to the cross. Not only as the sacrificial animal, in this case, the Lamb of God, but the priest himself offering himself. He serves both roles. That's what those things picture. They're shadows of the substance to come. Christ is the substance. And in the time when he did this, what the high priest would do to prepare himself would be he would cleanse himself by ritual washing. He would enter into this bath, this mikvah. And so there'd be this preparation and consecration to cleanse himself. And that he would pray. He'd spend the whole night in a vigil of prayer. And the tradition shows that he had three concentric parts to the prayer of which he would pray all night. The inner part of the circle would be for himself. So the high priest would pray for himself and the task that he had before him. And obviously part of that would be the confession of his own sin. Because slaying the bull on that day would be for his own sins. And then he would be praying in the second circle, praying for the other priests who would be helping him stay awake during that vigil, by the way, as they're prepping and appointed to the task, the other Levitical priests. And so he's praying for them. And then the outside circle, he'd be praying for all the people, because that's what the task is targeting, the sin, atonement for all the people. Those three parts. And that fits within the diagram we have here in chapter 17. Verse 1 to 5, praying for himself. Verse 6 to verse 19, praying for the disciples. And verse 20 to verse 26, praying for the rest, us. All the church, All the redeemed in history are in mind, in Jesus' mind. So there's the concentric circles of prayer, and Jesus is praying this like a high priest would. One difference, though. One difference. That is, the high priests in Aaron's line were sinners, like the people. But Jesus was the spotless one, the impeccable one, a high priest without sin. So he's not having to offer a sacrifice for himself. He's offering a sacrifice for the sins of his people only. And he would be the spotless sacrifice, not an animal sacrifice, which could never take away sin, but a impeccable, perfect sacrifice, unblemished, as 1 Peter says. He didn't need to confess his sin nor offer a sin sacrifice to atone for himself. His task was his Savior's work to save us. And that's clear from the Bible. Jesus served the role of high priest appointed by God, not according to the order of Aaron's family, but a special appointment, special task by God himself, according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews is the book of the Bible that gives us the most clarity on this topic. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. I'll just read these texts for you just to listen and hear how this ties in what Jesus is doing here. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. There's the incarnation. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And so he's praying to God for this task. Serving God and serving the people. For what purpose? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 2:17. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the work of Christ, the high priest. Chapter 4 of Hebrews, 14. So then, 4:14, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Impeccable. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have the perfect last high priest will ever need to know. Other passages going forward, chapter 7, verse 20, and it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And there could be more to be said in Hebrews about this. So here we have the high priest. Since you have given him authority over all flesh. He's about to accomplish the task over all the redeemed and the future redeemed of the world. And request, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. He's speaking of the cross, that atonement, that sin offering, the removal of the guilt from these sinners that have been given to him. He speaks of the justice of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God that will be on display in the cross. He's serving as the high priest of the people before the one true holy God. And this is the prayer for his work. Glorify your Son in this work. You gave me authority over all flesh. He is the rightful priest. Secondly, the Father's gifts. If you notice in this passage, in his prayer, the word give, gave, given, mentioned often here. Verse 2, you have given him authority, so he has given authority to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And in verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So there's this gift in the task. There's this giving of God. There's this handing over or putting into the hands of Christ the responsibility, the stewardship of what he is about to do on the cross. Gifts, tasks, responsibilities that are given to the Son by the Father. What are they? First, gift of authority. We mentioned that about the high priest. He is the one in authority. He is the one responsible. He alone takes on the responsibility of the atonement for all flesh. And here he says, you have given him authority over all flesh. Now think in terms of Christ's sovereign authority given by the sovereign God. It's a sovereign right to do what he wants with all humanity. All flesh here is all humanity. It's not just the nation of Israel that the high priest would be responsible for. It's all humanity. You've given him authority over all flesh. The Father gives that authority to the Son. It's in your hands to do as you will. And Jesus manifested that authority and power in so many ways. Such authority over truth, he taught with authority like nobody else. The healings, he exhibited that authority and that power over all disease. The demonic world, he had authority over the demonic. He exercised them, he sent them out, he commanded them and they had to obey. His miracles, whatever they were, whether it was over the seas and the winds, he commanded and those things obeyed. Whether it was 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish multiplied, he commanded and all creation obeyed. His authority, to the right to be Lord over the Sabbath, to do as he wills. His right to cleanse the temple, that is in this book in chapter 2, where his authority is questioned right from the get-go of his ministry. In 2:14, says, in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers, and sitting there taking a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Who gives you the authority to do these things? And Jesus turned it around and said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Referencing his own body in death. He has a right to cleanse the temple and he has a right to raise himself and he has a right to die for us, given that responsibility and authority by God. He has the right to receive worship from others. He has that authority. He has a right to judge the world. That's John chapter 5. The Father gave him the authority to judge all flesh and to forgive sins and grant salvation. You remember the cripple being lowered down through the roof. He says, your sins are forgiven. Well, who gives this man? No man has the authority to forgive sins but God alone. Well, to show you that the Son of Man has that authority, he then raised that guy to walk, healing him. Great deal of authority in this Christ, given to him by the Father. And now he's speaking of the final part here. You've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life. What authority is that? Amazing. The right and privilege to give eternal life to whom he wishes amongst all humanity. Authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. This constitutes everything that's necessary to the completion of salvation. Justification, forgiveness, new life, the new birth, the new covenant, sanctification, glorification, all these terms, all these ideas tied to the idea of salvation. Jesus has been given the authority to grant and give these things to you. So if you want to be saved, go to the one in authority. Go to the one who has the responsibility, has the power and right to give you those things. That is Jesus. That, by the way, is central to the theme of this gospel, is this eternal life that he has authority to give you and I. We turn to Christ, we cry out to Christ for eternal life, and he grants it to us. Remember these words in chapter 3, verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Listen to this, "that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." It's the theme. It's the theme of the book. Eternal life, where do we get it? In the Son. Verse 35, same chapter, chapter 3. "Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." There's that theme again of granting and giving the authority and responsibility into the Son. All things are into his hand. Verse 36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." The destiny of your soul forever depends on whether you believe in the Son or not, because he alone gives eternal life, nobody else. He is the one with authority and responsibility and privilege to give that. So what Jesus is praying here for is to complete the task of giving eternal life to those whom the Father has given him. And that's going to be made possible by his death and resurrection soon to follow. Life will be given to those because of his atonement and his resurrection. And the third gift, speaking of the people, Father's gift of people. So we have his gift of authority, gift to give eternal life, the giving of that eternal life to all whom you have given him. What's he referring to there? To all whom you have given him speaks of a group of people from out of all flesh. So they have authority over all flesh, and then from that all flesh are those whom the Father gives to the Son. This refers to a select group of people from out of that world. We call this the elect, the chosen of God, the chosen by God. This is distinguished from all flesh. To give eternal life not to all flesh, but to give eternal life to whom you have given him. So notice the distinction. You have authority over all flesh, and quite frankly, Jesus has authority to save the whole world, and everybody universally can go into heaven, but the task is to give eternal life to those whom the Father has given him. That's important to note, and I know that's controversial, but I'll just go with Jesus' words here. To all whom you have given him. That, by the way, is not the first time he's mentioned this. Back up with me to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 37. This is the bread of life passage. All sorts of controversial things come from this chapter, let me tell you. Right now I'm debating on X with Catholics about the transubstantiation doctrine from chapter 6 of John, and all sorts of things happening in this chapter. But note these words early on here, chapter 6, verse starting with verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Amen. "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." That's a problem. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Say that again. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. That's a promise. It's a fact. "And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Did you notice the whoever is here? It's kind of two things playing out here. In verse 35, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger." So the door seems to be open, and there's a preaching to humanity and saying, if you come to me, you're not going to hunger. You're going to be fed. You're not going to thirst. I'm going to give you that living water. Whoever. So there's this offer, this general offer here, and he says it again in verse 37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Amen. That's true. So therefore, on you and I, it's, well, I better come. I better believe if I want eternal life. If I don't want to be cast out into the outer darkness on that day, I need to come to Christ for hunger and thirst to be satisfied. That's salvation. That's salvific hunger and thirst. That's not eating a loaf or eating a wafer and drinking wine on Sunday morning. This has nothing to do with the Last Supper. It has to do with faith. It's tied right to the multiplied loaves and fishes, Moses, and manna from heaven. Stop searching for the bread. Search for the true bread from heaven. That's me. Okay? You need me. So he's saying, whoever can come to me and whoever does will be saved. But tied to that is the sovereign purposes of God, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. There is a group, all of them, that is given to Jesus, and those are the ones who actually will come to me. Not a single one will fail with that regard. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him, there's the everyone, the whoever again, should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is our responsibility that we will to believe and search this out and pursue Christ, and we have to believe. It's all our responsibility. But when it's all said and done on the last day, it's everyone that the Father has given to the Son. Those are the ones who come. Those are the ones who come to the Lord, and they will come, and they will believe. And this is the election doctrine. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Okay, so you get the point. There is a select group of people. And here it's mentioned in Jesus' prayer, all whom you have given me, I will give eternal life. They will have that. So everybody who has eternal life, when all history is done and we're sitting in heaven in the glories of the kingdom, those are the gifts the Father has given to the Son. Those are them. And we chew on that. Those are the ones given by the Father, the gift of people. So his prayer is for these people. This is not a universal prayer for all humans. It's a prayer for them. The elective purposes of God the Father. The plans of God the Father. The determinations to save a people for his own possession. Listen to these words from Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's pretty clear. At least it is to me. The gift of people. The last gift is verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. This is the Father's gift of a special work on earth. I'll touch on that in a second here. Has to do with the whole of his incarnational mission. Came into this world, took on flesh to die in the flesh, to die and to take on the curse of our sin in his body, the death atonement he's about to make on the cross. That's the special work. That was a gift of God to the Son. This is what I'm giving you to do. This is the task. So you can picture in this, as Jesus is praying, you can back up here to eternity past and think, there are eternal counsels going on in the Trinity and plans and purposes. When that happens, well, in eternity past. And a certain task and assignment is given to the Son as he enters into this world. He's coming for that purpose, already determined, already planned. In other words, Jesus is not walking around in the earth praying this prayer and the future is totally uncontrolled and nobody knows what's going to happen and praying for the best. That's not what's happening here. He is praying that what God has planned and purposed would be accomplished to the full, and it will be. He's affirming that in prayer. And he's praying ultimately that he'd be glorified through it and the Father would be glorified. This is the second Adam coming to do what the first Adam failed to do. Accomplish the work. And then as the high priest offering the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the people to redeem and renew humanity from the curse of sin. That's the task. That's the work. The gift tells us the Father and the Son are in unity with what's about to come. And we praise God for that. That's what this prayer is revealing to us. Now we pray, and we pray to God. We don't know what the future is. We want certain things to happen. We don't know how it's all going to work out, but we know we can go to the sovereign God, and we know his will be done. And we pray, Lord, do this, do that, but we trust your will, and however you work it out will be worked out. That's how we pray. Jesus is not thinking like that. He's thinking, this is what's going to happen. You've given me a task on earth. I glorified you on earth. I've accomplished this work. Now glorify me. Take me into glory, returning to what I'd left. Let me take you to the third point here. I got to run through these last three. The most precious gift, verse 3, backing up here. So he said about this eternal life that is given to all whom he had been given. And he side notes and said, and this is what eternal life is, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. There is the gospel, faith, and salvation in summary there in another way. There's all sorts of ways the Bible describes saving faith, repentance, belief in the gospel, belief in the cross, all sorts of things like that, and coming to know Christ. And here's this knowledge element, to know God and to know his Son. Here's a gift that Jesus gives to all who believe, that they might know the true God. This is the eternal life, to know him. This is an intimate understanding, intimate fellowship, intimate love of God, who, by the way, he clarifies and qualifies as the only true God. The only true God. In other words, it's not possible to know God in any other way that suits us and our own choosing. We don't choose what God is going to be like or how to know him. We will come to know the only true God. The only true God. There's only one. He's a monotheistic. He's making an incredibly exclusive claim here about salvation and theology. The one and only true God. And you must know this one and only true God. And eternal life is knowing the one and only true God. Not just facts about him, but to know him in relation, to know him as friend, to know him as Lord, to know him as Savior, to know him as sovereign, holy God, and to know yourself as a child whom he has adopted. To know him. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Direct reference here to the incarnate Son of God, sent. Sent from heaven by God the Father. You cannot know God without knowing him. And knowing Jesus Christ, who that one true God sent into the world, this is the Christian God, this is the only true gospel and religion on the earth. You do not know God unless you know both God, the one true God, and Christ whom he has sent. That's central to the message here in John. From beginning to end here in these chapters, I found this. One whom he has sent. There's a direct connection to the Father and the Son and a plan and a purpose, and they're both involved in this, and to know one is to know the other. If you don't know one, you don't know the other. The only source of knowledge, true knowledge, and eternal life. This is true salvific epistemology, knowledge, knowing God, and soteriology, eternal life, salvation. So for us, that knowledge implies revelation, to know, revelation from Scripture, revelation from Christ. Christ is the Word made flesh, and he reveals who God is. The only way to know God is through that. And he has revealed himself in his Son as we come to know him on the pages of Scripture today. That's how we get to know Jesus. We come to know him as he is revealed to us in the living Word of God. Direct quotes of our Lord here, speaking to the Father, communicating to the Father. And notice the phrase, and this is eternal life, that they know you. Who is the they? The antecedent is those whom you have given him from out of all flesh. So the ones who will be saved, the ones who will have eternal life, are those whom the Father has given to the Son to save and to reveal eternal life. Those will come to know Jesus and come to know the Father, the true God, the one and only true God. And that's a fantastic truth to consider. And notice, he just elaborates on that, by the way. I'll jump ahead, verse 6. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Again, very much tied into the instruction of Christ, the word of God, the knowledge of God, knowing these things, and eternal life. All these things tied together. And they're the special elect people of God. Our fourth feature, verse 4. He then continues to pray. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Here is the earthly assignment. Having accomplished the work. This is the life of Christ in the first advent. Came into this world through birth, took on flesh. That's why we celebrate Christmas. It is part of what is being prayed for right here. This is how I live my life. This is how I accomplish my task. This is how I glorified you on earth. As he's saying to the Father in the incarnation, came to earth in that in order to save those whom the Father had given him. That, of course, is throughout John. His whole life work, his achievement is in view, his teaching, his acts, his miracles, good works. So he's saying, I glorified you on earth. I manifested your character, God, your power, your love, your sovereignty, your justice, your wisdom, your power, your holiness, your mercy and grace. All of this I displayed in my life. I have glorified you on earth. Now, it's not done, by the way, because he's hours away from the greatest achievement of atonement, dying and then resurrected. But everything up to this point, and including that, could be qualified here. His primary concern is to honor and glorify the Father in his labors on earth. That's his assignment. He came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and then he will raise himself up after 3 days. It's a great work of atonement, the great work of righteousness. In the life of Christ, I glorified you, having accomplished. If you notice that, having accomplished, I completed the work that you gave me to do. The Greek word is that John chooses is the word teleosas. Teleosas, that's better translation. You might recognize tetelestai. That's what he said from the cross, it is finished. Teleosas, this is the verbal form here, in a participle, basically meaning I have completed, I have perfected, I have finished, I have accomplished. Nothing is left undone. Nothing. Paid in full. Nothing left to complete. We don't need to add anything to this. I glorified you having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And the work would be that which he is able to then give us eternal life. And that's what we need, eternal life. Once you have eternal life, you know the work has been accomplished. Nothing's left. It's not, well, you might get eternal life if you finish some things, if you clean a few things up and tie off a few loose ends. No, it's accomplished. It's complete. It's tetelestai. And he did this. So the last portion of that assignment would be to fulfill the task of the high priest to offer the sin-atoning sacrifice for the people by fulfilling his other role of being the sacrifice itself as the Passover lamb, as the goat that would be slain for the sins of the people. And that fully displays that saving character of God the Father. That's the glory of Christ, and that's the glory of God the Father. And of course, it fully displays his saving work. That's how he saves. I've glorified you on earth. I've accomplished this. He's confident. Hasn't done it yet, but he's confident it's going to happen. And that we know because God is sovereign, not because Satan is sovereign. Satan's not going to destroy this plan. Humanity's not going to alter this plan. This is his plan, and he accomplishes it to the end. And that leads, lastly, number five, the heavenly reunion. The heavenly reunion. So we can walk through this passage, this prayer, and we see the high priest's task, his gifts given to Christ and to us, the most precious gift of eternal life. His earthly assignment is to go to the cross and accomplish that work. And now his heavenly reunion. Here's the result. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. These are words that are mind-blowing and beyond our understanding. I mean, they're simple in some ways. He's going back to where he came from. That's the simple side. But glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So he's backing up into eternity past. And he's referring to what is a really the only way to describe this and understand this is Trinitarian doctrine. The equality of the Father and the equality of the Son. And you can include the Holy Spirit in this. But here the Father and the Son he's speaking of. In your presence I shared this glory with you. That I had with you before the world existed. Now there's this expression with you means on the same plane. I shared with you, besides you. And so there's this sense of Christ's equality as Son of God with God the Father in eternity past in full glory. And when Christ came into this world, you get the implication in the incarnation that he laid aside that glory. We describe that glory. It's the chabod, Hebrew idea, this manifest glory. You know, the Mount of Transfiguration? Everything came to light, and they were blown away by what they saw. Well, he has veiled that or laid it aside, as Philippians chapter 2 says. And so in his incarnation, he's taken on the servant. He's taken on flesh. He appears not very attractive at all to anybody, according to Isaiah 53. But he's going back to what he had before, which is full glory that he shared with the Father, Son, and Father, clearly asserting his consciousness of a pre-existent state of that glory. Here is where we gather the clear identity of who Jesus is, where he came from. He's God, the Son of God. And the Trinity doctrine is the only one that really best describes what's being explained here in this prayer. Before the world exists, before all creation. So there goes the Arian idea or the Jehovah's Witness idea because Jesus was the first one created. Now, this is before all that. He was not the first one created. Firstborn over all creation means he has the right and authority over all creation. He inherits it all. That's the idea. Doesn't mean he was created. He's the creator. And he existed with the Father, in the presence of the Father, with the glory of the Father. And God does not share his glory with another. So God the Father, God the Son shares because they are God equal. It's not a lesser demigod in the shadows of the Father's exclusive glory as if he's like an angelic high being. Not at all. That's the Jehovah's Witness lie. No, he is the Son with the Father, besides the Father, alongside of the Father. And John 1:1 actually expresses that also. As you're familiar with these words, in the beginning was the Word, this is Jesus, and the Word was with God, beside God, same preposition, I believe, here, with God, face to face, and the Word was God. So any confusion about the Trinity? Well, of course, it's confusing. It's hard to understand, but it's declared in the Scriptures right here in the prayer of Christ. Two distinct persons, Father and Son, face to face, sharing the divine chavod, glory. Not two gods, but two persons in one true monotheistic Godhead, equal in glory. I'm going to take you to close here to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. The book of Revelation describes a scene in that glorious heavenly vision that Jesus is praying about as he returns to the glory of heaven. It describes an incredible scene that John is given the blessing to see, this vision. And here is Jesus, the rewards of Jesus' earthly work given to him by the Father. And it's described in the scroll that nobody is able to take from the Father's hands and break the seals. No one has such authority. But the Lamb does. And the Lamb approaches the throne, and it's given to him, and all heaven breaks out in worship. Look at these words in verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne," there's God the Father, "and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. There is that shared glory. Worship. That's that eternal doxological perspective here. And this is what the cross accomplishes for us. And that's how we see everything glorified. Full glory. The glory that will be his because of his perfect submission to the work of God, dying on the cross, purchasing by his blood a people, a kingdom, a priesthood, a people for God's own possession. He was slain. He was ransomed by his, he ransomed them by his blood. And they join the angelic choirs in harmonious voices to sing the anthem of heavenly, earthly, and earthly praise and worship of the Lamb and the Father. That's where we will be. That's where we will be. His glory is reacted to by worship and praise and honor. So this is the prayer of Jesus, and this is himself speaking of his work, his saving work. He focuses on himself and the glorification of that person and work of Christ. And we know that Jesus prays, the Father hears, the Father answers. We know that. And so we are grateful for these words revealing that perfect work. We can have confidence in the gospel then. There's a salvation question to this. If the atoning work of Christ is complete and accomplished, we don't need to try to add to it. We need to believe it. There's an evangelism question. Will you tell others of the complete work of the Son of God, the high priest over all flesh, who is glorified because of his great work of ransom of your sin? And a missional question. We have a work to complete. His work is completed, ours is incomplete, and we need to carry on. We need to do it too, with all the lever, the energy we have, all the resources we can put toward it, to his name, for his name's sake, for his glory. We come part of the answer to the rest of the prayer, by the way, and that's what we'll look to next time. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for these words to give us a picture, a window into eternal counsels, eternal indeed, from eternity past and your plans and purposes, what you accomplished on this earth when you came the first time, dying and rising from the dead, nothing was left undone. We're grateful for that truth. We're confident in that truth. We have the faith that you've given us to believe in these things as you are fully confident in praying to the Father. And we ask, Lord, that you would consecrate them to our hearts, stir us up to be missionaries, to be evangelists, to be believers, to be those whom the Father has given to you, and do so in a manner worthy of that calling. As we pray that in Jesus' name, amen.